Turn to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. What comes to mind when you think about the Apostle Paul? He was certainly zealous, a persecutor of the church, and relentless after salvation and planting the church throughout the Roman Empire. He was, of course, a powerful evangelist in doing that. He ends up being a major author of Scripture. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, as he says in Galatians. But what about the epitome of joy? Do you think of Paul as a very joyful man? We find in Philippians that Paul was a man overflowing with joy. It's as if Paul can't contain himself and bursts with joy for really at every turn. We've seen that he gives thanks already in the early part of Philippians for the Philippian believers. We're going to see that he rejoices in verse 18 of chapter 1 over the spread of the gospel, even with bad motives, those trying to make him feel bad. He's even filled in chapter 2, verse 17, with joy over adding his sacrifice to that of the Philippian believers. We're not surprised when he commands the Philippians twice in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord. And finally, we find that Paul will rejoice over the financial gift of the Philippians to help him in the ministry, even as he's under house arrest. The really million-dollar question is, how did Paul do it? What was the secret, his secret, to overflowing joy? Was it because everything in life was going his way? And everything was wonderful, that there were no trials or pain or difficulty at this point as he writes the book of Philippians. We've already seen in the introduction that his life is filled with trials as he writes to the Philippian church. He's arrested on trumped up charges. He's dragged hundreds of miles and even through a shipwreck to a trial in Rome. He's under house arrest for 2 years, unable to visit the churches to strengthen them or to plant new ones. He has this daily concern over false teachers who are attacking the church. And even he suffers the pain of rivalry in the Roman church as some of the believers are sharing the gospel to make him feel bad as they win converts that he doesn't have access to. But amazingly, we find as he writes Philippians that he is still full of joy, overflowing joy. Of course, we face this same dilemma in our lives as believers today. Trials are a regular part of the Christian life. But how do we have joy in them instead of grumbling and complaining? It can be as small as a cold or as big as a financial crisis, as little as fighting with a sibling, as big as marital problems or suffering persecution. Even a few years ago, the worldwide pandemic with drastic and lasting consequences in our daily lives. How can we have joy when enduring great pain? And I think as we begin in verse 12 and following, we're going to see two steps that enable Paul to have joy in the midst of trials so that we can follow in his footsteps. We can have that same joy even when we're suffering or hurting. Step number one is that God's priorities were Paul's priorities. Paul had determined that what God's priorities were going to be his. And so the spiritual issues are really what mattered most to Paul. And he was committed to pursuing those spiritual priorities even when things were bad, not only when they were good, but even when they were bad, he was still pursuing them. So step number one, do we align our priorities with God's priorities? And step number two, then Paul had God's perspective on things. Because of those priorities, he could see God at work. He could see God even through the struggles and challenges and pain. He could see that God was at work bringing great spiritual blessing. And in fact, that's really what he wants to share with the Philippians here right off the bat in the letter. We need to finish one verse before we jump into this section. Sometimes the breaks become a little bit odd, and I wasn't able to finish verse 11 last week. So hold the thought that I've just introduced. We're going to get to that in verse 12. But I do want to finish verse 11 as the powerful end to this prayer that Paul offered for the Philippians. And really the question of how can he have confidence that this prayer is going to be answered? How can he know that God will work to continue and grow the Philippians to have abounding love and real knowledge and all discernment? they will approve or do the things that are excellent and be pure or blameless, achieve a high level of godliness even unto the day of reward, and that God would be glorified. Verse 11 is really a surprise, really a shock in some ways, because he mentions the foundation on which this can be answered, and that is the work of God in believers' lives, in the Philippians' lives. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul points to what God has done already in the Philippian believers' lives. Having been filled is a passive verb. It's something that was done to them. It's also a perfect verb, which means it's past action with ongoing result here. And he's pointing to the fact that they have been filled with this fruit of righteousness. That the moment they believed and the Spirit of God came into them and created a new nature in them, he gives them this fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of righteousness. And every believer has this, and it's a permanent possession. Look back at Galatians 5. As we saw in Sunday school, we looked at the deeds of the flesh in verse 19, but in verse 22, he moves to the fruit of the Spirit. And so for every believer, we battle against the flesh, and we are overcoming the flesh, and the way we do that is by the work of the Spirit, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You can't have this if you're not a believer. You can have imitations, a cheap substitute that may look like it, but you don't have these characteristics unless you're really born again. And when you're born again, then God, through the Holy Spirit, gives you these fruits, and you're able to have true love, true joy, true peace, true patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These core elements of godly living, these core elements of obedience to Christ. And again, every believer has this, and it's a permanent possession. Once we're saved, we are given these fruits. Does that mean they are automatically lived out or displayed? No, it's a process of growth, of overcoming the flesh in wanting to obey the Spirit and seeing Him work and help us to live out these wonderful fruits. And we learn more about what they are and what they look like, and we desire to do them. But the reason we know this is permanent and the reason that this is going to be ongoing is that the Spirit creates in us a new nature. He breaks the power of the old nature, gives us a new nature, makes us a new man. And therefore, in that new man, we're able to have these fruits and to live them out more and more as time goes on. Jump back to Ephesians 4 as Bill read for us, Ephesians 4, verse 22, and just a few verses here at the beginning of this section where he commands these Ephesian believers to let go of or turn away from the sins of the flesh and instead live in obedience to the fruits of the Spirit, basically. He begins by saying in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is fundamentally, amazingly transforming for the believer. And when we're saved, then this begins. We are given this new nature that is in the image of God. And we're given these fruits that we're then able to live out. And that's why then on this basis, he can go on to start giving these believers the commands, be angry but do not sin. He who steals must steal no longer. You know, to command an unbeliever to do this is like, you know, hitting a tank with a pea shooter or something that is ineffective. Their heart has to be changed. They have to be made a new creature. But once they are, then they're able to begin to obey. They're wanting to live for the Lord and turn away from sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul highlights this here even a little bit more dramatically for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We're freed from self and selfishness and sin. And now as a believer, I'm no longer living for myself. I can live for God, the one who died for me, Christ, and rose again. For him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That, again, is a reference to this new nature, this incredible transformation, and now this ability and desire to live for Christ, to live for God. And I think that's what, back in verse 11, Paul is pointing to, referring to, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Salvation means that we have the indwelling Spirit, we have the new nature, now we can live in obedience to him. What a huge blessing, what a wonderful foundation to believe and pray this prayer for one another. To pray that we would continue to abound even more in love according to truth, the scripture, and discernment, application of that truth. That we can approve God's will, what is excellent, the best, and reach a high level of maturity for his, as we'll see, glory and honor. Ultimately, this is the work of God, and that's really why there's this certainty that it's not going to stop or go away. It can't be undone. You can't lose it if you're truly saved. And this will go on until glorification occurs. What a confidence, again, to pray this for each other. If we're truly saved, then God will and is able to answer this through his indwelling Holy Spirit and through the fruit that he has deposited there at the point of salvation. The ultimate end is here in the last phrase of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Our growth and maturity all the way up until glorification in heaven. It's all for God's glory. It's all to praise and exalt and magnify his greatness. Why? Because God is the author of salvation. We've seen before that God planned salvation in eternity past. He provided salvation in time and space through the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. He applies salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to the point of repentance and faith in Christ and regeneration. And he continues that work, as we'll see, we've seen in verse 6 of chapter 1, we'll see in chapter 2, it is even God's work, our sanctification. And therefore, God is going to receive all the glory. As people see, as we see each other's lives transformed, as we break the power of sin more and more, as we become more godly and these fruits are flowing from us, it ultimately is God who will be glorified, not only among us, but even in the world that is around us and seeing what God is doing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's not surprising, really, that God is at work here, that we would exalt him and praise him. Here, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, of 1 Peter 2, 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a key reason, a core reason for why he saves us. That as he works his power in us, and we become more and more like Christ, and we live out the truth, and we turn from sin and obey him, we put his greatness and glory on display, and we even then are part of vocally praising him and telling others of this great work. And we don't take the credit to ourselves because we're so righteous or we're so worthy. No, it's because we were unworthy and weak and unable, but God did this great work, and now we praise and thank him for it. What a wonderful ultimate goal of even this prayer that Paul prays, that we ought to pray for one another for this continued spiritual growth and maturity, that God would be more and more exalted as we grow in Christ, as we become more like Christ. We flow then into verse 12 that we introduced earlier on, and let's read that section, verse 12 and following. Now he really shifts and switches gears to what's happening in his life at this time and wants to report that to the Philippians. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Again, we're shifting back into Paul having the priorities of God, that he knows what God says is important, and he's made that what's important to him. And really what we're going to find as he gives this really missionary report, he's going to show that so clearly in two different ways. One is what he includes in this report, the contents of this report that he's chosen to write to the Philippians. But on the flip side, we're going to talk about what he did not include here, what he did not mention as he writes back to these faithful brothers and sisters who have supported him financially. And now he's really writing back to them to let him know what is going on. What he includes then, of course, right away is the spread of the gospel here. I want you to know, verse 12, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He is focused completely. I mean, instantly, that's what he wants to talk about with them. That's what he wants to share with them. And really, this is a surprise. I think just the way he couches this would indicate that's not what you would expect, or they necessarily would have expected, that he's going to tell them the gospel continues, even being in chains, even though I'm in prison. The gospel is still and has still been going out tremendously and impacting, and he's going to get into the details of that, what, who, and how it's been continuing to go forth. But if you think about from the human standpoint and Paul's ministry, really what he had been doing has been stopped. It has been ground to a halt. As we said earlier, Paul was the evangelist and church planter of the early church. He would be the Patrick Mahomes of football or LeBron James of basketball, if you will. He's the guy. He's been traveling throughout the Roman Empire, winning converts, establishing the empire, revisiting those churches to correct, encourage, and strengthen believers. Now that's all come to a grinding halt. If you think about the three missionary journeys we saw in our study of Acts in Sunday school a couple of years ago, this is drastically different. I mean, it's night and day from what he was doing to what is happening to him now. He's under house arrest. He's not free to go anywhere, as we'll see. He's chained to a Roman soldier. Did this destroy Paul's ministry? And the answer is no, obviously it did not. As he's joyfully relating here, again in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That wouldn't seem to be possible, having been shut down and not free to go anywhere. And yet, Paul had God's priorities, which were and was to share the gospel, to reach the lost for Christ. And now it's in a new way that he has been doing it, but he hasn't stopped doing what he knew was the priority, what the command God had given him was, to continue to share the gospel, to reach the lost. And he continued to do that, even though things drastically changed. You know, I think our priorities, if they're not God's priorities, when this happens to us and things in our life drastically change, we're going to struggle mightily we could say that God closes one door and opens another. And sometimes we can be so locked in on that previous open door that we really are kind of getting drugged, kicking and screaming to the new open door, and we just don't want it. And we can't see a way forward. What happened, God? This was going great. I mean, I thought that's for sure what you had for me for years to come. And now all of a sudden, something drastically has happened different. And we can really struggle. Maybe it's a sudden job loss, an unexpected injury or illness, a major relational challenge that comes into our lives or occurs in our lives. I think these situations become a key test for us to reveal or expose what are the core priorities in our life. Are they God's or are they ours? Are they spiritual or are they physical? And as painful as that can be, it's very helpful when we need to make some adjustments. We need to recognize, wait a second, I thought I had God's priorities, but now that he's changed something so drastically, maybe I haven't had as strongly as I should have. We find that Paul continued to witness and shepherd the churches through writing letters. And he turned his imprisonment into another great tool for the spread of the gospel. Notice what he said again in verse 12. They have turned out, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And that word is to be better by far. A greater quantity. It's the opposite of reducing or hindering. Again, the term to advance originally denoted making headway in spite of blows, and so depicts progress amid difficulties. And again, that's what trials often do for us. If we have God's priorities and we continue to live them out, perhaps the plant did close unexpectedly and my job gets changed, but the new job God opens up for me, I'm going to continue to try to reach people in that new location for Christ. All of us went through this coronavirus, drastically affected our lives, greatly rearranged things for a while, but did we continue on to pursue God's priorities in our lives, or did we shut down in the wrong sense? Even giving in to grumbling and complaining and not being about the work of the Lord, even with different circumstances. And we're going to find that Paul was driven to live for the Lord. That was his greatest priority, to obey Christ, to carry out the commands or the ministry that Christ had given to him. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, a few verses down. We're going to find this beautiful verse, and you might have it on a plaque or have it memorized. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's not saying it as a phrase for a plaque. He's saying it because that's his heartbeat. That's what he's driven by, is to use the life God's given him and the resources or lack thereof or whatever happens to exalt Christ, to make Christ known. Look at Acts 20, and this always astounds me every time I read it, and I hope I'm getting closer to it over time. It really is the high mark, the bar for which we should strive, of dying to self and living for Christ. And here Paul, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and it's the last time he thinks he's going to see them, possibly is the last time he ever saw them. And so you know that it's serious. You know that the words he's going to say are those strongest on his heart, those most important. And so he speaks of, in verse 18 of Acts 20, yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears. Remember, he was 3 years with the Ephesus church, with the Ephesian believers, so a long time. With trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Great standard for pastors. Great standard that we should strive for, declaring the whole word of God, whatever is profitable, not shrinking from any of it. Teaching publicly, as we would say in the pulpit, and privately, in person, from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, verse 21, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, of course, was at the center, what he was declaring, what he was making known. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I know I'm headed for a huge trial, great storm, and we find the reason that he is undeterred here. And he does get warned repeatedly by a prophet in one case and others that you're going into a storm. Don't do that. Don't go there. Why does Paul still go there? He's certainly convinced that that's God's will and what he wants him to do. But notice verse 24, I think at the heart of this Christ-centeredness, this is astounding. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That is dying to self. I'm not living this life for me at all anymore. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. But instead, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He saw the spiritual race, the commission he had been given as an apostle to the Gentiles, and to go out spreading the gospel, winning the lost, planting the church. And even if that means going into a hurricane, if you will, in Jerusalem, I'm going to go do it. If I'm confident that's what God wants me to do, because my life doesn't matter. My life is no big deal. It's, am I living for Christ? Am I doing what he wants to do? That is a really high bar that by God's grace we are all moving towards. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we see that Paul had made God's priorities his priorities. And we want to strive to do that even in major trials like the coronavirus and the tremendous upheaval it brought. How do we respond to that? Does it drag us down? Do we just turn in on ourselves, or do we keep on whatever the new door opening, whatever the new opportunities, we continue on serving him, using our gifts, loving one another, sharing the gospel, trying to reach the lost for Christ. Astounding verse here. Take some time to think about that and look at this section. It's so powerful. Back in Philippians chapter 1, I'd said earlier there were two things in this section that really help us see Paul and how he could have joy. And one was what he did include, and the other are things that he did not include. And what we find nothing in this report to the Philippians about is his discomfort or pain. Paul is not talking about things that were hard or painful in his journey to Rome. It was unjust. He was wrongly accused. He had to appeal to Rome because they were going to try to kill him, murder him by having him transported back to Jerusalem. He was bitten by a snake at one point. He was in a shipwreck, even though he was telling the ship sailors and the commander, if you don't do this, you're going to wreck. And they didn't listen and they wrecked. You know, he doesn't mention here that he's under house arrest and restricted in his freedom. We know from Acts 28, he had this struggle with belligerent Jews as he tries to preach the gospel and they won't listen. And they leave him as a heretic, basically. None of that is here. And even more than that, he didn't mention the bad food, possibly, that he might have been getting or not getting. Really, in a nutshell, Paul was not grumbling here. Although he had many things he could have grumbled about. And I think grumbling and complaining is the opposite of joy in the midst of trials. It's really a clear tip off again that we've lost sight of God's priorities, or we haven't fully embraced God's priorities for our own. But Paul here is not grumbling. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 14, we'll see he commands the Philippians to do everything without grumbling and complaining, but continue to grow and become more and more godly in a dark world, being a light in a dark world. For Paul, again, his priorities were spiritual and not physical. I'm sure it wasn't easy. I'm sure it was a challenge many times, and yet his drive was, as we saw, to live for Christ, and therefore the trials and the difficulties did not change those priorities. It refocused them or gave new direction. And the question again for us, what matters most to us? Is it spiritual or is it physical? are God's priorities, the priorities that you are striving to go after in your life? Is sharing the gospel more important to you than a carefree life? Is growing spiritually more important than never having struggles at work? Is seeing God's power in a greater way more precious than the removal of a trial? Again, we had this huge trial of the coronavirus. You know, good place to look back to. How did you respond to the huge changes and challenges? Did you push on to continue to serve the Lord, or did you shut down for a time and really maybe start to grumble and complain? It's a temptation for all of us when things are really hard, when things are overwhelming. You know, even for us, there was an incredible silver lining, and that's Zoom. That it really pushed us to have Zoom, which I would have never, I think, thought of to do, to have live services available. And people began to be able to see that. And many of you know Barbara, and from the West Coast, sees us, and God brings her here to be a wonderful part of our body. I mean, that's one of the silver linings of just saying, Lord, what do we do now? How do we move forward? And of course, we did Zoom and then got back together as soon as possible and continued on, even with all the struggles, and saw God's work, you know, God really work in many and many wonderful ways. Again, this first step then we take to, in order to have joy and continuous and overflowing joy, is to really adopt God's priorities as our priorities, to really live our lives for Him and not for ourselves, to die to self and to live to Christ as we see Paul doing so powerfully. Well, really, the second step is then to have the right perspective, have God's perspective on things, and really they're connected. You can't have God's perspective if you don't have His priorities. But because Paul did, he could see God's perspective. He could see that God was at work. And really, there's two great benefits that he could see coming out of this. More people heard the gospel, number one. And number two, more were driven to share the gospel, number two, because of this new open door, because of these new circumstances that God chose to bring into Paul's life. Things that wouldn't have happened in the previous mode of ministry, of him being out there free to roam, free to go from city to city, yes, with persecution, but to plant the church. Now we have a unique opportunity, unique way that Paul is going to minister and see God work in amazing ways. And so we see back in verse 13 that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. This is amazing. This Praetorian Guard was the Caesar's special guard. This was a guard that was composed of upwards of 9,000 soldiers that were at the disposal of the Caesar, and some of what they did could vary, and in this case, they at times would have to guard the prisoners. And though Paul is under house arrest, as Acts 28 tells us, he is chained to a Roman soldier. And from history, we are confident this meant that he was manacled or chained to a Roman soldier. And evidently every 4 hours or some time period, they would rotate and a new one would come in. Not a comfortable situation, not something Paul or we would probably choose. And yet what happens to those soldiers? Day in and day out, they are, in a sense, living with Paul then. And they're hearing Paul pray. They're hearing Paul teach. They're hearing Paul interact. They're visiting with Paul even, hearing the gospel. Jump over to Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 30. And we're told here he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And obviously that's within the context. He's not free to travel, but he's able to continue to preach and teach and share with all who come to him. And again, who's with them the whole time? A soldier is chained to him, has to listen, can't escape. And so he says back in verse 13 of chapter 1, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So others were hearing, as we just read, but the Praetorian Guard, some 9,000 strong. And certainly many of them would have been in person, perhaps others by word of mouth, as the soldiers went back, as some got saved and they went back to the barracks and were sharing with others. Hey, I heard this good news about this miracle worker and God become a man and died on the cross for our sins and rose again. Let me tell you what Paul told me, and I believe this. I'm now a Christian, and you should be too. Soldiers aren't known to be, really refined people. They're usually the blue-collar sort and rough around the edges, and yet here this is spreading strongly because of this imprisonment. You know, when you think about it, Paul was the Trojan horse for the church. I mean, the empire thinks they've got him shut down. Satan thinks that he's got him shut down here. No, he just redirects to the people that he can, and he's having tremendous effect in many of these soldiers coming to Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 22, and this will be a year or more down the road that we get here. But I find it interesting at the end of the book as he's greeting people and sending greetings from people in Rome. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Today it would be all the saints greet you, especially those of the White House. Those of the White House. Those of the staff of the president send you greetings. I mean, that's what he's saying here. The Trojan horse, he's having tremendous impact to the very heart of the empire that he never would have had roaming around in the empire. And yet God took him and brought him to this place at this time, knowing that he would then be able to reach all these soldiers, and they would even then reach into the household of Caesar, the president's family, if you will, the dictator's family. You know, God at times does this for us, doesn't he? Perhaps it's the doctor you see frequently because of a prolonged illness. Maybe the lawyer you have counsel with because of major legal troubles. Trials often propel us into contact with people that we would otherwise never meet and never have impact on. I've shared with some of you before, after my last ministry, before coming here, there was a period of months, 7-8 months, where I did painting and home repair. And it was quite a faith-building exercise because I didn't think I was that great at it. I was getting paid well, so I was praying hard, Lord, help me to earn this money and do this really well. But one of my other goals, I was employed by a Christian, and so one of my goals was not only to fix their house, but to fix their heart, to bring the gospel to them and share spiritual truth with them. Even though I'm there to paint something or paint a room or to fix some aspect of their house, I wanted to use that to reach them for Christ. That's often what God does, even through trials, if we keep his priorities, if we keep his perspective. You know, what if Paul didn't have joy? What if Paul just grumbled and complained all the way to Rome, and he's sitting there chained and he's just souring and grumbling and complaining and doesn't share the gospel, doesn't keep ministering in a new way through the new open door that God's brought? None of the soldiers would have heard the gospel and believed. Those in Caesar's household wouldn't have been saved. The Roman believers wouldn't have gained, as we'll see, boldness in sharing the gospel. The trial would have been wasted in Paul's life. Let's be diligent to walk in Paul's footsteps, to not waste the trials. Yes, they hurt. No, they're not fun. But we can know that God is sovereign, right? We know that he has reasons, purposes that we don't necessarily see right away. But as we do what he commands us to do, we keep living for him, growing in godliness, sharing the good news, doing what we can spiritually in the midst of whatever situation, we know that God will use it for great good. Well, there's a second spiritual benefit here, and that is that more believers shared the gospel. Verse 14, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so here, these believers in Rome, he gets transplanted into Rome. We know he wanted to go there even when he wrote the Romans. He's saying, I want to come to you, and I know this is going to be a blessing spiritually to both of us, and can't wait to get there. He didn't seem to know how that it was going to happen, that it was as a prisoner and a 2-year ordeal to get there. That's what happens. And one of the results of him being there and not sulking and souring, but still preaching the gospel, still sharing the truth, is the Roman believers like, wow, if Paul is doing that as a prisoner under chains, possibly facing martyrdom, man, I think I could share with my neighbor. I think I could share with my coworker. Hey, I'm not under house arrest or facing martyrdom, but he's doing it under those circumstances. I think I can do it where I'm at. And this is tremendous. I think it also shows us that this is a common struggle for believers. These believers in Rome were struggling, evidently, were having a hard time, didn't have the boldness and courage they needed to or should have, in a sense. This is part of the spiritual battle. Satan wants to keep us from sharing the gospel. He wants to keep us in fear. What are they going to say? What might happen to my job? What will happen in my family if I am bold with the gospel? This is a struggle. It's also and was a struggle for Paul. It wasn't that Paul just always had boldness and it was easy and no trouble. Look at a few passages, Ephesians 6. This is really encouraging that this mighty apostle didn't do this on his own strength and that he struggled. He struggled to get up off the mat and go at another round and go to the next city and have to get beat up again and get rejected again. This was not easy for him. He was human. He was not superhuman. He was human. And so here in Ephesians 6, we've seen this before. Paul asked the Ephesians to pray. And what does he want prayer for? Specifically for evangelism. He wants them to pray especially for evangelism. Pray on my behalf, verse 19, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. You're like, Paul, why do you need prayer for that? It wasn't easy. It wasn't automatic. For which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's another prison epistle, another written from Rome. Here, pray that I will continue to speak even in chains. I will not grow timid. I will not be afraid, but I will continue to proclaim the truth here, basically day after day. And I take it their prayers were part of what God was using to give Paul this boldness with the soldiers, this boldness, even though he's waiting and possibly will be killed as a result. Look at Colossians 4. Colossians 4, another prison epistle. And here he, again, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Colossians 4, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open us up to us a door for the words, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Again, he's asking the Colossian believers to pray for him, to have this boldness, have this courage, and that the Lord would use them and him, his ministry team and himself, to reach the lost here. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I find this astounding and just a reminder of Paul's humility and, again, a confirmation that Paul was not this superhuman or some super apostle that didn't have the struggles we have, didn't go through the difficulty we do in preaching the gospel. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superior speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He just proclaimed the truth, nothing else. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And some people have a hard time with that. Almost like, how could that be? Well, it could be because he's human. And like us, he struggles and does have fears and is impacted by the last beating and the last persecution and the last. But he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It was God's work. It was God's power. I think he says to the Thessalonians, I think it's in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, that, you know, I came to you after the mistreatment of Philippi by the power of God. I came to you. It was the power of God through even these prayers that are being offered for him that he's able to go on. He's able to continue. Same for us, right? Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, when we get rejected, when someone really comes after us, it's not easy to get up off the mat and share with the next person and continue to try to be a bold witness. But we pray for each other. We lift each other up. And by God's grace and God's strength, we can do it. Even though it hurts, even though it's hard. Again, back in Philippians then, he had these struggles and yet God strengthened him. And here he says that, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That word far more is used as a comparative to note that a state or action is beyond what is ordinarily expected. It's to a greater degree, much more than you would have expected. These brothers in Christ, these sisters in Christ are gaining a boldness, a bravery. They're willing to dare to do what is so fearful and at times difficult. And yet, Paul's imprisonment, this new open door, this is a wonderful effect. It's multiplying Paul's effect here. Paul's still preaching. Paul's still sharing and having great effect directly. But now the harvesters, as Jesus spoke of, are multiplying. God is using his imprisonment to give more boldness so that more are sharing the gospel. And of course, then reaching more as a result. Here they're having this boldness. The same word is used of Joseph of Arimathea who asked Pilate for the body of Christ. In Mark 15:43, he goes and with courage asks for the body of Christ. Again, you may think, what about Paul's chains gave them this boldness? And so often, even in war, we find this to be the case, that those who are willing to brave the terrible situations and the overwhelming, quote, odds spur on their fellow soldier. Some of you may be aware of Stonewall Jackson fighting for the South and how he sat immovable on his horse with bullets and really cannonballs flying all around him. He was a Christian who believed that God was sovereign and he believed that he wouldn't die until it was his day to die. And so he stood there and really was given that nickname Stonewall. And his brigade, before he was killed, ultimately was one of the strongest, most feared in the Southern Army because of his courage. We even look at the martyrs during the Reformation, and you may have heard of John Huss, who was burned at the stake, or William Tyndale, who was captured and tried and strangled and burned. These men were before Luther, before Calvin, before the other reformers, but their courage and commitment really were part of spurring on the next generation. I think even as we know each other and we see each other going through trials and difficulty, standing firm for the gospel, even when we get hurt or rejected, it helps each of us are encouraged by one another when we do that. And we share that with each other, that struggle. And it helps spur each other on to be faithful and be bold and to share the good news of Christ with the lost around us. Well, we find that Paul did face a challenge in this. This wasn't carefree or without cost to Paul. He mentions two groups of believers here. And some, verse 15, were preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. We have good and bad motives involved here. Both are preaching, it would seem, or clearly are preaching the true gospel and probably are having results. People are believing. But there's very different motives here in the group of believers in Rome. It's again, shocking and incredibly sad to learn of this or see this among believers, especially when, again, you realize Paul's in chains and could be killed, he's going to tell us later on in the chapter. He could be martyred. He doesn't think he will, but that's certainly possible, which makes this even more shocking that you would have believers with these terrible motives. First, they'll look at the ones with good motives. He says that, verse 15 again, some also from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they're loving Paul. They're spurred on to do what they know Paul is limited. He can't go out throughout the city. He can't go freely where he wants. They're going to go and share the gospel. They understand why he's in chains. It's because of his faithfulness, because of his commitment to Christ, because of his diligence in sharing the good news. And the Jews were the ones who caused the imprisonment because of their hatred of Paul. They wanted to kill him still. They wanted to kill him his whole ministry. And that's really why he ends up in Rome, why he's in the current circumstances. The expositor's commentary said they realized that his present circumstances were part of a larger divine program, that he had never deviated from it. He had been put here not by his own miscalculations nor by chance, but by operation of God's sovereignty. These evangelists were team players and understood the body of Christ, which they were part of, like Paul. Christ is the head of the body, and they were living out and obeying Christ's commands by sharing the good news. Instead of rivaling Paul, they rejoiced to encourage Paul through their faithfulness. And so some of these brothers were really encouraging, comforting to Paul, not only because they were sharing the gospel, but they had these good motives. And I'm sure these reports would have come back to him, perhaps even personally by some of them, when God blessed and he's seeing this fruit of him being willing to suffer for Christ and for these to be inspired and encouraged to share the good news. Sadly, he mentions these with bad motives. Again, shocking that this was the case. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. He has a strong knowledge of this. This is not a question or wondering if this might be happening. He's saying some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. And so that idea of envy or jealousy, that they were jealous of Paul, they were jealous of all that he had done and God had done through him. They weren't appreciative and rejoicing. And here this rivalry, this quarreling and strife, this, we've seen this in 1 Corinthians in Sunday school, this partisan spirit, us against them in the church. Not us against the unbelieving world, but us against another group of believers. That's the way these were approaching sharing the gospel and trying to win converts. It was a contest. And them wanting to really make Paul feel bad, wanting to excel him in seeing more one to Christ, not part of the same team. They were on a different team, a team that was in some ways opposed here. Notice verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That, again, is incredible. Very immature believers, it would seem, just like the Corinthians, giving in to these fleshly motives or desires, that they would cause Paul pain. Again, perhaps thinking they would win more converts. They'd have more notches than Paul. Look, this great apostle Paul is imprisoned. And we're winning more converts. Wow, we're more effective than Paul. What a terrible, awful, sinful approach that they had. One writer, O'Brien, said, with no worthier motive than to rub salt into his wounds and so add to the sense of frustration he might well feel in his restricted situation. Jump over to James chapter 3, James 3. Unless we think that this would not be possible in our lives, we're warned in James 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Number one is to admit it, as all sin, admit the sin that is happening in our hearts, in our lives. Don't deny it. Try to act like it's not true. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, this wisdom, verse 15, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. This is not from the spirit. This is not from the new nature we've talked about earlier. This is from the flesh, that you're giving into the flesh again. And it is terribly sad and just wrong, sinful. You might wonder, could this happen today? And it certainly can. I think that there can be this rivalry, especially between big and small churches. I remember Donna had a small Baptist church she was initially a part of, and I went to some as we got to know each other. And one of the sad things about this pastor was he was jealous of the Bible church, the large Bible church I was in. He was jealous and resented their size. Instead of knowing that God was the one who gives gifts, God's who gives the ministry and the effect, and praising God, there was at times clearly some jealousy there. That's wrong. That's the same thing that we see here, that selfish ambition and wrong motive for approaching ministry. It's not to get bigger or be as big as some other church. It's to be faithful in the ministry God gives you, whether small or big, to rejoice for the things that the big church can do, like this week going to Shepherd's and being encouraged by the seminary and the church there that's very big. I'm not jealous of that. I praise God for that and the blessing it can be to me and others. And I praise God for sometimes things I can do in a smaller ministry and God using me. It's not a competition. We're in it together. And it's as we're faithful. I was encouraged by some of the faithful teaching I heard. The seminary is strong overall and is really committed to the same truths that we are, biblical truths. We can rejoice together and serve God together instead of this competition or this jealousy or selfish ambition that we see here as well. It be God's grace that we grow and mature and we don't give in to these kind of fleshly motives, fleshly thoughts, but instead rejoice in God's work, both in this ministry and when we find other biblical or godly ministries, rejoicing in his work in their ministries as well, even if they're bigger or have more impact or whatever the case may be. You know, again, this attack on Paul, how sad it was. It happens. People either aren't truly believers or they're immature believers. Paul doesn't really address that here. But it's something we shouldn't be surprised by. It will happen. It's painful and it's sad, as it did to the Apostle Paul here. But we have to know that and expect it and really be faithful in our commitment to Christ and continuing to serve him. Paul doesn't address it here directly. There are times where we will try to address it, especially with someone in this church, to correct it and help the person grow and repent of it. Again, this was painful here. We know it actually got even worse for Paul. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, or 1, 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. We know that here now he is going to be martyred. This is his last letter. And notice what he says in verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There was one, and that's the forest, verse 16, the Lord granted mercy. He was not ashamed of my chains. He doesn't give us a lot of detail, but in some major way, these large group of believers in Ephesus, he was the spiritual father to them, and yet they all turned away from him. Shocking again. Incredible that that would happen, and yet it did. Of course, even for Christ, the 12 or the 11 scattered, 12 scattered and left him even in his time of greatest need. Back in Philippians chapter 1 then, just a few notes, even in this situation where these brothers have the wrong motives, it doesn't mean that our motives do not matter, and Paul's not trying to say that here. Our motives do matter, and we've seen in 1 Corinthians 4 our motives are going to be judged. So we don't want to use this as a means to say it doesn't really matter. The amazing thing is that Paul is willing to look past it to the greater good here. And that God is still at work, even through those who are really shooting arrows at Paul, even as they share the gospel. Again, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Again, he's not delving into, you know, a response to that or trying to deal with it directly, but he's saying, over it all, still, I see God at work. They're still preaching the gospel in this case. They are preaching the truth, even from bad motives. And Paul's going to let that go and rejoice that Christ is being preached and people are still getting saved. Again, he's got God's perspective because he's got God's priorities. The spreading of the gospel, the winning of the lost, that's what matters to him most. And therefore, he's willing and able to continue to rejoice here, continue to be overflowing with joy, even when these men, these women, whoever they are really trying to, in a very good thing, try to hurt him by winning more converts to him. Again, this is astounding. It really takes dying to self. It takes living for Christ, as Paul said back in down in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If that's true for us, if that's really what we're driven by, then even when hard things happen, even when we're going through the worst of trials, we'll still continue to obey Christ. We'll still continue to do what he commands and see him work. Yes, at times in different ways. Yes, through hardship and difficulty, but we'll see him continue to work. And ultimately then we'll be able to rejoice. We'll be able to still have joy. Not because we love the pain or it's easy, but because we love that God is still working. God is still bringing about what he wants, as he's doing with Paul here. What a testament. What an example. May we continue to learn from Paul in this letter. May we continue to have the priorities of God as he did, and therefore have his perspective. And even through these hardships, may we continue to rejoice in the Lord together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Paul here in Philippians 1. Thank you for these truths that he so powerfully laid out for us. Yes, his whole ministry has been dramatically changed. His past ministry for now is totally on hold. He's now focused on these soldiers and those who come to him, yet he didn't shut down. He didn't grumble and complain. He continued to obey Christ, to live for Christ more than anything, accepting the hardship, accepting the difficulty, but pushing on. And Lord, I pray that we would do the same. Lord, help us to be driven more than anything, not by our comfort or ease, not by a lack of pain or a simple road. But may our desire be to live for you, to carry the gospel to the lost, to use our gifts, to build one another up, to serve in the body, to be faithful in our love for one another, to see you use us in great ways ultimately. That way, when things happen that are hard, when things get changed that we didn't see coming and don't want, even as the coronavirus and all that happened there, Lord, we can continue to have joy in you. We can continue to see you at work as we are committed to moving forward and seeing you reach more who need Christ, seeing you build the church even through difficulty and hardship. Thank you for this wonderful example of Paul. Lord, what a tremendous commitment he had. What a godly and wonderful perspective. That he had even would say, as we saw in Ephesians, that he no longer considered his life of any account worth anything, but to finish his race, to exalt Christ, to run faithfully in obedience to him to the very end, and to enter into his glory. That's all that mattered to Paul. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to be dying to self more and more as the days go by, and to really be consumed by Christ and living for him. In whatever way that is that you've given for us to do that, it may be caring for children in the home. It may be providing and being a light in a workplace. It's using our gifts to build up the body. It's sharing the gospel with the lost. It's reaching family members or coworkers. It's enduring through physical struggles and other challenges, but trusting you and obeying you. Lord, help us to become more and more like Paul, to become more and more like Christ, that you would be exalted through us, that you would be praised. And Lord, even as Paul was filled and overflowing with joy, even in the midst of this trial, we too can have that joy that really lifts us up and carries us through and continued on even in the pain and sorrow of trial. Lord, thank you for this passage and the things that we can learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.